Back in 1917, the United States was about to send its troops overseas to engage in World War I. The New York Bible Society decided they wanted to give a pocket New Testament to every one of those soldiers who were going to go over to potentially lay down their life for their country. And it had been a mean and ugly war, and many had lost their lives. Before they gave out the testament, they asked Teddy Roosevelt, as a former president of the United States, to put an introductory message in, and he was glad to do so. And on the front page of those testaments, there was a note from the president, or the former president, that began by quoting Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He called it the Micah Mandate. He made a little note saying that he'd chosen that passage of scripture because it represented much of what the New Testament was all about. And then he had some words for the troops. He said in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, asked the question, "What does the Lord require of you, O man? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to show mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" And Roosevelt said, commenting on that, "Do justice, and therefore fight valiantly against those that stand for the reign of Moloch and Beelzebub on this earth. Love mercy. Treat your enemies well. Succor the afflicted. Treat every woman as if she were your sister. Care for the little children, and be tender with the old and helpless. Walk humbly. You will do so if you study the life and teachings of the Savior, walking in his steps." It's remarkable advice to give to men about to go into battle. One of the things he was suggesting, I think, was it was not enough to go into the battle bravely. It was not even enough to win triumphantly. That there were things at stake that were more important than simply the clash of arms and military victory. How the battle was won was almost as important as whether it was won. It was not enough simply to show valor. There must be virtue. It must not only be that they won the clash of arms, that there was also involved an issue of character. It's striking to think of that today. I can't imagine any modern president of whatever party inscribing in the book, in the front of a New Testament, those kind of words for all of the soldiers. And not only because it's not politically correct, because virtue is not a common word. We hear a lot about value and values in the society in which we live. It crops up over and over. We're called to traditional values. We're in companies asked about our core values. President Clinton is calling us as a country to common ground of values so we can agree and move forward. And in those contexts, value is a good word, and it's an appropriate word, and it's a significant word. But at the same time, it can be a very dangerous word. It invites us to step into a philosophy of life and to buy into a way of viewing things which, if we're not careful, will lead us into directions we never intended to go. Values in and of itself is a word that gives us no content. And unless we understand something larger than values, we'll get drawn into a discussion such as we have today about traditional family values, but never be able to stand back and say, what are we talking about? We're talking these summer months about wise walking, about living in a world in which we're being pointed in all kinds of different directions. We looked last week at the issue of secularization, the process that marginalizes God, that edges him onto the periphery of life. And we looked at a man named Daniel who lived in an absolutely pagan society with no support system in any visible way. And yet he stood for his God as a young boy of 14, and it lasted for 70 years. In the heart of the battle, he refused to edge God out, to put him on the periphery of his life. This morning, I want to think with you about a word that we do not use very often. As a matter of fact, I've only come across it in reading a few books, and it's not even common within ethics books. But it's the word emotivism. But it raises an issue that I think is one of the significant issues that we face in our time, the question of values or virtues. Now, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah, let me give you a little secret to some of you. There's an index in the front of your Bible, and it's there to be used. And sometimes we feel really reluctant to use the index and to look this up. But if you look about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, if you get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've got a little bit too far. But about seven books from the end of the Old Testament, about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, you will discover the little book of Micah. And Micah is writing at a time of crisis in his nation. And he is bringing a case. There are three sermons in the book of Micah. And in chapter 6, where I'd like you to turn, he is bringing the third of his sermons to a people who are badly confused and badly misdirected. He is, in fact, instituting a lawsuit against them. Micah chapter 6, verse 1, begins by God, through the prophet, summoning the court. So if you found it, or keep looking until you found it, we're just going to focus primarily on one verse, but it's useful to see the context of it. Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up. He's addressing Israel, Judah, arraigned in court. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. And then verse 2 is addressed to the witnesses. The witness is God's creation. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. The word is the Lord's lawsuit, the Lord's indictment. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case. It's the third time that word's been used. An indictment, a lawsuit against his people. He has lodged a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And then Israel makes their complaint. We don't know what you want of us. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old, the best sacrifices of quality? May it will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams. Maybe he's into quantity. With 10,000 rivers of oil. Maybe he's into the utmost. Shall I offer my firstborn son for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And here is the attorney, the prosecuting attorney's affirmation. He has showed you, O man, O person, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to act with justice, to act with mishpat, great Hebrew word, to love mercy, to love compassion, to love, literally, loyal love and grace, and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures, and the short ephah? An ephah was a measurement of volume, so a short ephah was, for example, a bushel or a quart that was really not a full quart. So it was an unjust commercial measurement. Shall I forget your short ephah, which is a curse? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. In his book, How Good People Make Tough Choices, Rushminster Kidder tells the story of a 10-year-old boy in Brooklyn. He was on his way to school in a tough part of the city one day when he came across a wallet. And he picked it up and he discovered the wallet was full of money, it was full of credit cards, and it was full of identification. It would be very little problem to identify who the individual was who'd lost that wallet. Well, the 10-year-old took it to school and he showed it to his teacher and he asked the teacher for information on what he should do with this wallet that he'd found. And that's where the fun began. The teacher brought in the counselor, the counselor brought in the administrator brought in the principal of the school to tell or to deal with this 10-year-old boy who found a wallet with lots of money and lots of identification. Let me quote the book. We can't tell you to keep it or to return it, they said in essence, because that would be imposing our values on you. Besides, you're poor and he's pretty well off. What would your mom say if we suggested you return the wallet? She might be real upset. No, you'll have to figure out that one for yourself. We can't help you. Now, Kidder goes on to talk about telling that story in a California liberal arts university. He doesn't name it. He says it's one of the finest liberal arts universities in this state. And he said as he recounted the story and he came to the end of it, it says, and I quote, "When I asked the students around that campus table what they thought should have happened, they all agreed. The school officials, they said, were absolutely right. There is no way you can impose your values on others. No way even to instruct them into a clear sense of right and wrong. That child would simply have to learn his values for himself." Kidder's obviously upset by that, and he interacts with it and calls this moral confusion, but listen to what he says at a little bit earlier point in the book. He talks about, and I quote, "the fundamental code, the code of fundamental inner values that is so widely shared and broadly understood that it defines, at least for our place and time, the difference between right and wrong. That reservation for our place and time is important. Values can change, as the history of Western civilization easily demonstrates. When it was still right to own slaves, it was already wrong to eat people." And at that point, I want to back up and say, now hold on a second here. You've fallen into the same ditch as those teachers and that principal fell into. You've fallen into it a little more elegantly, but don't you understand what you have done? You've fallen into the values ditch. It may have been legal to own slaves. It was never right. It may have been legal to eat people. It was never right. Values may have been appropriate. I looked up values and the definition of values in Webster. Value. One, to estimate or assign the monetary worth. Two, to rate or scale in usefulness, importance, or general worth. To consider or rate highly. Values are statement of evaluation. Virtue, definition, conformity to a standard of right. The reason I want to emphasize this is we hear a lot about values. Even those who talk on the conservative side talk about values. But values need to be evaluated. To have values may be to value having slaves. And if slavery was a value that the South was willing to go to war for without wanting to enter into controversy about the reason for the war between the states, if it was a socially held value, that does not make it a virtue. And what I want to suggest to you is that unless we begin to think about virtue, unless we think about conformity to a standard, we end up in utter confusion. That's what Micah is all about. Micah is God addressing a nation that had values. They had strong values. They had significant values. The people valued external religion. They said, "Lord, ask us for anything. I mean, we'll do it. If you want the best sacrifice, we'll bring the best sacrifice. If you want the most sacrifices, we'll bring the most sacrifices." And because they'd been corrupted by Canaanite worship, they said, "Even if you ask for our firstborn son, we'd consider giving that." And God says, "I don't want any of it. I don't value that. That's not what I'm after. I'm after something else. I'm not after you living out your values. I'm after you living out virtues." Now let me back away for a minute, and I want to think with you about the question, and it's a little bit philosophical, but it is important about values. Now please don't misunderstand. The word values is a very appropriate term. And values are important to have, they're important to define, they're important to consider. But values never get us to the end of the issue. Values always beg questions. But behind it is a concept of life itself. Emotivism, as I'm using the term this morning, is a kind of philosophy of life that says moral judgments are statements of preference, of custom, or of feeling, but they are not statements of truth. There's a long legacy in Western philosophy going back to the 19th century and then having come full-born to the 20th century in lots of different disguises that says, in effect, when you talk about morals or moral values, you are simply talking about your preferences. Or you are talking about your culture's preferences. Or you're talking about the way we see it here and now. But there is nothing that is a rational justification behind that. There is no objective fact between why you should do that and why somebody else should do that. So I can say, listen, you're imposing your values. You've got your own values. You ever heard anybody say, you're imposing your own virtues? Now, because we recognize when we talk about virtues, even though that's a kind of non-word in our modern society, we're talking about something different. Values are statements of personal preference. That's why, as you begin to think this through, you recognize you can clarify values, you can affirm your values, but in a society that says, at most, moral statements are statements of evaluation and preference, not statements of truth, then all we can do is recognize others. It's wrong to impose a preference. I mean, if I prefer peppermint ice cream and you prefer pistachio ice cream or pralines and cream or something like that. I mean, live with that. The whole values clarification movement, which became strong in the schools based on the work of Lawrence Kohlberg and Jean Piaget, is based on the idea of the development of values within children at different stages, but its first tenet is values must be freely chosen. They cannot be imposed, they cannot be taught, because if you teach a value, it isn't freely chosen, it's imposed. Therefore, it is utterly wrong. Just those teachers were living out values clarification. You need to make this choice, because if we tell you what to do, it wouldn't be a real value, it wouldn't be a real choice. So we have all kinds of things coming out of that. We have, for example, Jocelyn Elders asked the question about children born out of wedlock and whether it's appropriate to say that it's wrong for children to be born out of wedlock, saying as the Surgeon General at that time of the United States, no. Everyone has different moral standards. You can't impose your standards on anyone. I wonder how Jocelyn Elders would feel as a physician if you came to her in that kind of feeling on a health question. But her point is, no, health questions are basic facts that can be determined, but moral questions are simply statements of preference. And so it is wrong to impose them. You can clarify values, but you can't impose them, or you can't teach them. You can affirm them, but you can't really define them. I was intrigued by Bob Dole's statement that he thought that Forrest Gump and others represented family values and the kind of movies that ought to be made, and Tom Hanks, who starred in the movie, which I have not seen, but I have heard about, saying, I don't understand what family values are. I had a child out of wedlock, there was this going on and that going on. And that's the problem if we just talk about traditional family values. Christian's not committed to traditional family values. He's committed to biblical virtues, which are not subject to passing times, in which culture may vary, but there's something absolute that goes deeper than that. So the question is, as we begin to think about values talk, that ultimately, if values are all we don't have very much of anything. James Q. Wilson taught for, I think, 26 years as professor of government at Harvard. He now teaches at UCLA as a professor of public policy. He's a University of Redlands grad, and so he's a hometown kind of person. And he's written a book entitled The Moral Sense. In it, he writes this. Many people have persuaded themselves that no law has any foundation in a widely shared sense of justice. Each is but the arbitrary enactment of the politically powerful. This is called legal realism. It strikes me as utterly unrealistic. Many people have persuaded themselves that children will be harmed if they are told right from wrong. Instead, they should be encouraged to discuss the merits of moral alternatives. This is called values clarification. But I think it is a recipe for confusion rather than clarity. Many people have persuaded themselves it is wrong to judge the customs of another society since there are no standards apart from custom on which such judgments can rest. Presumably, they would oppose infanticide only if it involved their own child. This is sometimes called tolerance. I think a better name would be barbarism. Some people have persuaded themselves that a child is born wicked and can only be beaten into decency. This is called discipline. I prefer to call it brutality. And cannot imagine anyone embracing it who's watched an infant's first smile. The point that I want you to understand is that ultimately this is a lapse into irrationality. The tragedy is there are many who would say in our society that's exactly right, because reason cannot be a guide to anything. We're left without anything but values, statements of preference. But underneath that is something deeper. It's unlivable. Nobody lives on the basis of being values free. Just wait until one of their values is attacked. Just wait until one of their values feels pressured. Again, to quote James Wilson, the word values finesses all of the tough questions. It implies a taste or preference and recalls to mind the adage that there's no disputing tastes. But of course, we don't really mean that our beliefs are no more than tastes, because when we defend them to the extent we can, our muscles tighten and our knuckles grow white. Arguments about values often turn into fights over values, with pointed fingers, shaken fists, and thrown punches. This is not the way we discuss our taste for vanilla ice cream. We are aware then that some values are more important than others, but we are not certain we can say why, or at least why, with enough conviction to persuade anyone else. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that a view of life that says that all we have to live by are values, which are statements of personal preference, ultimately not only is irrational, but it's utterly unlivable. Nobody can live on that basis, but we're a society trying to struggle our way through. And in many of our talk, we begin to talk that way. Christians begin to get sucked into the system and they say, well, it's wrong for me to impose my values on somebody else. Imposing is a word that is, of course, loaded with all kinds of things. I'm not suggesting we go around imposing values. I am suggesting that we go around clarifying virtue. And understanding that you can only evaluate if you have a standard. If values are statements of values, then the question is, what are you valuing things by? I must confess, I look at art auctions every now and then as a totally illiterate in terms of the area of art. I look at a painting and then realize somebody paid $10 million for this thing. And I sit back and say, I don't have any way of evaluating why anybody would pay $10 for that. Now, I confess that's my level of ignorance, although I don't really believe that. But I, on some of these things that I've seen, I mean, we went into London when they had a display of Picasso at various stages on, and I stumbled through that thing and came up more bewildered than I've ever been in my life. But so if other people want to pay $10 million for Picasso or $70 or whatever he's going for now, that's fine. But the point is, when it comes down to moral choices, something more significant is at stake. How do we evaluate? That's why you'll notice in verse 8 a very important introductory statement. And what I want you to notice is what is said at the beginning two lines of verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. God reveals the good. That's the first affirmation that Micah wants to describe. Man does not evaluate what is good. God has revealed what is good. It is not left to the community. It is not left to tradition. It is not left to reason. It is the revelation of God which marks out biblical knowledge from every other kind of knowledge. God has shown you, O man, what is good. And not only does God reveal what is good, the second part of this verse says God requires what is good. That there is an eternal God who not only has revealed values by giving us a source of evaluation so we can determine what is good and what is not good, but we are held accountable. What is the Lord seeking of you? What is the Lord requiring of you? What is the Lord demanding of you? And Micah wants these people to understand that they are held accountable in their life, not for the consensus of society, but for the reality of a living and true God who's defined truth. Now, I want you to notice something as you look at this verse, because we want to unpack the rest of the verse. He's going to say, what does he require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? You know, I was growing up in a church context. I began to notice there's three kinds of people in church. And I don't want to broadly sweep this, but in the church I grew up, I could find some people, and they were the truth people in our church. And they were the kind of people who were really concerned about truth and justice and doing it right and being right. And they would emphasize doctrinal purity and doctrinal truth and conformity to what Scripture said. They want to cut it straight and cut it right. When you're around them, you heard the rights and wrongs and the things that needed to be done. Then there were a number of other people in the church, and they were the love people. They were the people who said it's really important to be involved in people and to minister to people. And yeah, all this stuff is good, but you know what really counts is your heart. And opening your heart and showing compassion and being involved with needy people. They were a lot easier to be around than the truth people. But you know, after a while, you began to kind of live in a fog over here. Because they talk about love, but yes, well, what does that look like? What does that feel like? And then there were, I discovered in my life, there were the God people. And they said, all that matters is a relationship with God. Brother, just learn to pray and focus your mind on the Lord and worship, and you can live above the rest of these things. What really matters is the deeper life and the higher life and the inner life and the... It went by all kinds of different names. And I discovered that there was the truth people, the God people, and the love people. And I found myself at different stages in my life being part of the... I grew up in a family, we were part of the truth people. But sometimes we'd slip over and be the God people. And I look at this and I began to think in my own life, and I look at this verse and isn't it interesting? That we're not called to be a truth people, love people, a God people. We're called to be all of those things. That biblically we're called to a life of balance. That ultimately is lived out more than anyone else by the Lord Jesus Christ. Of His fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace, John says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, His relationship with God, full of grace, He was a love person, and truth. And virtue is a life that ultimately is lived in conformity with the character and person of the Lord Jesus. Now let me unpack with you these three things. We're told that if we're going to live a life of virtue, three things are involved in it. First of all, it is a life that we are called to live doing justice. God is described in the Old Testament as the God of justice. He is the God who is said to love justice. He requires justice. And the calling of God upon our lives is to be people who do justice. One commentator, Willem van Gemeren, defines justice, as, and I quote, as that quality of integrity by which one deals with people in accordance with God's standard. Justice is not determined by social status, prior relationships, hearsay, appearance, or likes or dislikes. Justice is determined by God. And so the book of Micah comes to these people and says, you've got to live with commercial justice. Justice affects the way I do business. It means that when I measure out 16 ounces, it's 16 ounces, that I don't have a short scale. It means that when I buy a quart of milk or sell a quart of milk, it's a full quart of milk. It is full. I'm not fudging on the amounts. If anything, I am giving more than is required. It conforms in my business deals with strict rectitude so I can say, God would honor me in this. It means that when I sign a contract, I don't practice legality. One of my great convictions and concerns about the United States and Canada is the systems that we've fallen into have become legal systems instead of justice systems. And the question is, can I get away with it legally rather than is this just before a holy and righteous God? And we as Christians can get sucked into that. And we get sucked into the legal questions. And God says, no, the issue is, are you doing what is just? Affects my social relationships. All the way through the books of the minor prophets, the question is, are people being oppressed? Who's caring for the poor? Who's caring for the widows? Who's caring for the orphans? Do justice. Don't oppress them. Don't take advantage of them, but show them kindness and show them love. And people who are doing justice are concerned that things are right in a society, not simply that my needs are being met, but that virtue is being served. And in the books of Micah and the minor prophets, the greatest calling of justice is, are the poor being cared for properly? Or are those who are in power asking questions only about themselves? I think there's a great challenge here, and I don't pretend to have the answer, but within all of our concern to deal with the welfare system and the obvious inequities and the obvious waste and the obvious foolishness and follies in the midst of all of that bureaucratic mangle, one of the things that we as God's people must not forget is that God's people are concerned about justice, which means caring for the poor and not simply blaming the poor. And justice is to be the standard of our life, to protect the marginalized and the defenseless, and to show the character of God in those situations. It is talked about through the book of Micah, about the legal system, that there not be hearsay, there not be bribery, there not be those other things. God's people are a people committed to doing justice, to living by a standard which comes from God, which doesn't come from society around me. I look back in my life, and I need to tell you, there are times in my life where I think, where was I in all of this? Why didn't I see it? Why didn't I see it? I think there are reasons for things, but I went to a seminary, which is one of the finest seminaries in this country. I thank God for it. I came from Canada where we had different racial issues. That's part of maybe my lack of sensitivity. But I must tell you, I was not aware that it was official policy at that seminary not to have blacks enter until 1968. I was there then. And I should have been screaming and yelling that this is ungodly. I wasn't there. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to look back on 1995 and think, where was I? When there were issues of justice. And I don't want to be trapped into simply a middle-class lifestyle that sees middle-class values but doesn't ask, what are God's virtues here about justice? And that's a struggle for me, folks. And I suspect it's a struggle for you as well. To live with justice. Not just middle-class values, but with justice. The other side of the coin is, I'm to love mercy. What a rich word that is, loving mercy. The word has about it on one idea, it's the word loyal love. The word loyal love, which talks about commitment to a relationship, commitment to a responsibility. To love mercy, in this sense, is to love loyal love, which means I live out my commitments, I live out my obligations with responsibility, and I live them out with integrity. I was going to preach, first of all, this morning on Psalm 15 and changed in my thinking, but there's a great verse in there which talks about a person who swears to his own hurt but doesn't change. That I've made a commitment and I bound myself into that commitment, all of a sudden it's becoming painful, and rather than looking for the fine print, I'm going to live out my responsibilities. That affects my personal relationship, it affects my family relationships, it affects my church relationships, my social relationships. That I'm a person who shows loyalty, loyal love, commitment to a relationship. The other way this word is used is in the sense that we use it of mercy, of kindness, of compassion. Of ministering to people in need, ministering to people who have no claim upon me. Of being, as it were, the good Samaritan who sees the wounded person and chooses not to walk by on the other side, but chooses to walk over and get their hands dirty and get their pocketbook involved. A person who not only does mercy, the challenge to me as I thought about this week, is the person who loves mercy. And I think of the fellow who walked up to me outside a store this week and asked me for some money and told me the story. And of course, like you, I didn't have time to investigate it and didn't have much care. But I must confess, I was grateful that all I had was 75 cents because that's the limit that I could give him at that particular point. And I walked away thinking, did I love mercy in that context? Then I changed the subject in my mind because it was too convicting. And we can know that struggle to be people who have the virtue within us of loving mercy, and it's only as we do the third thing that we're going to be able to do the first two. The heart of virtue is my love. The source of virtue is my walk with God. Be a person who does justice, who lives by a standard that's focused on God and not the society, who loves mercy, who loves the opportunity to show the heart of God to people around him. And virtue says, God's calling is to walk humbly with my God. The first reminder is that he's got to be my God. It's got to be a personal relationship. Let me remind you of the words I read from Micah earlier. Who's a God like you who pardons sin? I mean, the wonderful thing is the God who accepts this is a God who accepts people who don't do justice and who don't love mercy and come to Him and say, Lord, there's sin in my life. I live by my values rather than your virtues. I live by my heart rather than your heart. Now and then I do mercy, but I don't love it the way I know I ought to love it. People who walk humbly with their God are, first of all, people who've realized, I'm not doing it right. There is something that goes deeper in my heart than I like to think about. Lord, I need your forgiveness. I need your help. So I'll do what you want done, and I'll love who you want loved. And that brings us to the cross. Because we can't walk humbly with our God until, at the presence of the cross, we've asked for the forgiveness of a God who loved us enough to send His Son to die for us. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I need you not only to deal with my sin, but to help me do justice and to help me love mercy. You need to be my God. And like Doubting Thomas, who said, I won't believe unless He stands right here. And I can put my finger there and my hand there. And then he sees Jesus, the risen Lord, and he says, my Lord and my God. I wonder if you've had that experience. That's where walking humbly with your God begins. Putting faith and trust in Jesus, the Son of God, who's a God who forgives sins and casts them into the depths of the sea. And then walking humbly with your God means fostering a proper relationship before Him. See, the difference with values is values ask always the question, how do I see this? What do I prefer? How do I evaluate this? Walking humbly with God says, Father, how do you see this? How do you see them? What do you want done? Walking humbly with God reminds me continually that if I live on the basis of my values, I'll choose the selfish thing. Walking humbly with my God tells me I will choose the loving and righteous thing. Walking with God fosters a sense of dependence. And walking humbly with God gives me a sense of direction. Father, today I'm going to get up and I want to walk into this week as you would have me. Help me to see the justice that needs to be done. Help me to feel the mercy that needs to be shown. My calling for us is, as believers, that in a world that talks all about values, it's right to know your core values. It's right to know and clarify your values. But having clarified them, I need to confront mine. Is this doing justice? Is this loving mercy? Is this walking humbly with my God? I need God to write His values on my heart. See, values are always a reflection of character. Who I am will determine what I value. And the question isn't, what are my values? It's, who am I in terms of virtue? Phillips Brooks said, the chief task of life is the shaping of character by truth. And that's what I want to challenge you with. In a society that constantly talks about values, I want you to look, as it were, into the face of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, show me virtue. Show me who you are, so that I will know what it is to do justice. Open your heart to me so I will begin to love mercy. Lord, make me a humble person. Help me to walk humbly with you, my God. Father, these are hard things for us. In a society that constantly directs me toward my rights, in a society which constantly tells me that nobody can pose values on me, it's easy for me to live a self-directed life. But you've shown me what is good. And good is ultimately what you command. And you require of me what is good. Thank you that you've already made provision for those places in my life where I don't do the good. Your Son came to bear my sins. But out of gratitude to you, Father, my prayer is not only for me, but for my brothers and sisters, that we might do justly. To seek your standard. That we might love mercy. To live out our commitments in loyal love. And to show kindness and compassion, the grace that you've shown to us. And teach us what it means to walk humbly with you, our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.